I just was surmising some things. I'm not sure I can prove any of that, but that there may have been. That was based on something I read about tracing that line back through one of Noah's sons. That may have had there was. I can't remember now the exact my exact reasoning for that. I'm glad you mentioned that because. What I'll do is I'll just retract that statement. That way I won't get people emailing me.
Yeah, but you're gonna get it.
I'm probably going to get it, yeah. So if anybody heard me say that about the Goliath and the giants going on all the way down in David's day, please don't email me on those things. I blurted something out there that I had read, but I can't back up, so... We'll just leave it at that. Pretend I didn't say that.
Erase.
Yeah. Let's erase that tape. I'll be like Richard Nixon. Now, let's not get into conjecture. That can get me in trouble. So, but I did, there is a, well, I'm not even going to get into it. We're going to get into some other things here, so let's get into some reality. I know that Genesis 8 and 9 are what we're primarily after, but again, talking about how different the world was, as we're now picking up on this discussion of getting a better frame of reference for the adjustment that God makes to man as far as his general sense of justice goes. That we needed to come back here to examine some things in the first chapters of Genesis to appreciate the world that then was, that world of the ungodly, that old world, and what God did to make adjustments so that after the flood it became really a new world order that He ordered. And what we're primarily after is there in Genesis 8 and 9, but I just want to take a moment and note a couple of things here that gives you that kind of picks up and dovetails into what I was talking about in our last lesson about how that this adjustment that I'm talking about, my understanding is God isn't doing that because he's making man better, but he's doing that because man would so quickly destroy himself so as to make it that God could not, and even Satan could not, accomplish the fullness of the contention that they have for who will be Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So just to kind of dovetail that in a little bit, and I want to note something that shows us this change that takes place, but yet it's not a change that makes man any better than he was before. That man is just as evil, and just as God said there in chapter 9, that even though God was going to not destroy the earth anymore by flood and so forth and so on, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And even when you think about, like I said, what takes place immediately after the flood, as it's recorded in the Scripture, you'll notice that if you've read, and I hope you've spent some time maybe reading through these first 9, 10, or 11 chapters, or at least chapters 6, 7, 8. I know we talked about that, but maybe you've read on or are at least familiar with 9 and 10 and 11 there. Chapter 10 of Genesis sits in kind of a unique position. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but as you read on after the flood takes place, and Noah dies at the end of chapter 9, having lived 950 years. Pretty long life. You see just there that there's a huge difference between the lifespan and how that lifespan continues to go down as time goes on. But notice some things kind of... people look, read chapter 10 and then chapter 11, kind of scratch your heads wondering what's going on here. But chapter 10 sets in a unique position. It tells you about what happened to Noah's three sons and their descendants. And as you read on down, you get information there about how they generated. And that's by the way, you get a real appreciation for how God uses the word generation. And that God uses the word generation more often than not in referring to what has been generated from. That's why you won't make some of the goofball mistakes that many preachers who teach a lot of prophecy in the gospel accounts, when Jesus is talking about certain events taking place, and this generation shall not pass away before these things be fulfilled, and they're trying to figure out how many years a generation is. It's not talking about years. Trying to figure out when the rapture is going to take place and how long we've gotten and we're all going to be raptured and all of this kind of thing. They have no idea what they're talking about. By the way, and I'm going to mention this, and I'm not going to say any more about it, but since I'm taking Goliath away from you, I will give you this. You and I are going to be raptured more than once. Anyway, you can think about that one, and that one I can back up. But they get the same mistake there because they haven't gone back here and found out how God actually deals with the issue of a generation and what he's talking about being generated from. You get all this information about how they were generated, how the sons of Noah spread out and got divided, went to various places on the face of the earth. And really, what you're looking at here in chapter 10 of Genesis is some information that indicates that things are quite different than they were before the flood. And it's interesting because you get some new and interesting terminology that comes up there in Genesis chapter 10. Let me just show you some of this because it does give you the idea of how different things are now after the flood than they were before the flood. But the core nature of man being evil in God's sight is just as it was before. That's not been altered. The thing that has been altered, though, is his sense of justice. Look at verse 1, chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, not that he appeared on Andy Griffith, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphath, and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now wait a minute. You see something weird there? In verse 5, he says they were divided after their tongues. God didn't confound the tongues until chapter 11. I'll come back to that. But before we get to that, verse 5 is especially fascinating. I know it doesn't read all that fascinating. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, that after their families in their nations. That is an amazing verse. First of all, you have this phrase, the isles of the Gentiles. By these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. The isles of the Gentiles. Well, there's a lot of chapter, verse 5 is full of firsts. This is the first time the word isles has been used in the Bible. When you think of an isle, what do you most commonly think of? An island. It's interesting, the word, I can't remember the way that Webster phrased it. He was talking about the word island being he used a word like bastardized form in the English language. that it properly, you would not talk about an island. You would talk about an isle. And anyway, that's the most common way you and I ever think about an isle. We would think about it as a landmass surrounded by water. But maybe you didn't realize that the word isle actually came from a root concept in our English language from the word isolate. These Gentiles started to become isolated. They started to gather into groups. And the word isle can be used to indicate lands that are beyond the sea. So the Bible isn't necessarily saying that all these people are dwelling on little bitty islands out in the middle of the water somewhere, but rather that they have begun to isolate themselves into particular groups and into particular divisions. And that's exactly what God's Word is getting you to think and to realize. That after the flood has taken place, and this wasn't the way it was before the flood, these people are starting to gather themselves together into groupings. And that is a residual effect of what God has done to bring about this change that I've been talking about. And so you get that information for the very first time here. These people are beginning to isolate, to divide along the lines of particular groups, particular divisions, and probably since the word isles is used here, probably along coastline somewhere. But then we have, for the very first time ever in the Bible, and this may come as a surprise to some of you, the word Gentile. Genesis 10:5 is a verse of firsts. It's the first time the word Gentile is ever used. And maybe you didn't realize that Gentile is used before Jew. God uses the word Gentile before there's anything to contrast them to. He uses the word Gentile. And it's interesting that the Gentiles are mentioned before Abraham, before any Jew was ever on this earth, before the nation of Israel was ever brought into existence and created by God. Why did he do that? So we always reverse that. We think that the Jews were first, and then the Gentiles are distinguished from the Jews. But that's not the way the Bible teaches it. The Gentiles were first, and then the Jews are distinguished from the Gentiles. Now, how do you commonly think about the word Gentile? If you were to describe the difference between Gentile, what is a Gentile? You should know you are one. That's pretty much the best way to define it. Everybody but a Jew, any other person who's not Jewish. And that's right. That's the way we commonly think. But that's the common way in which we think about the word Gentile, meaning all other peoples, all other nations, other than the Jewish nation or the Jewish people, Israel. And it's really a word, though, that has more meaning to it than that. And if that's all you have, you lose the basic punch of the meaning of the word Gentile as you encounter it before the word Jew or the word Israel was ever used. When you think about the word Gentile, and not thinking about it in just that definition, but Gentile itself as a word, you begin to realize it's got a kind of radical root element. That G-E-N, gen, like Genesis. And a G-E-N beginning like that to the word Gentile has a connotation of generated, of one that has been generated. And more specifically, a Gentile is one who has been generated from among what may be called the heathen or the pagan people of the world. And that's one of the reasons God immediately begins using it here in chapter 10, just few verses after Noah dies. And his sons begin to populate upon this earth as per what God commanded them to do. But he calls them Gentiles, the descendants of Shem and Ham, and especially what he's talking about there is Japheth's descendants. And you can appreciate why they would be called Gentiles, or those who have been generated from among the heathen or the pagan people. Folks, that word, when you read, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided, that is ominous. Something sinister is beginning to happen to these people. They are Gentiles. These sons of Japheth. And when you think about the names of some of them that are listed to you there, those ought to trigger some things that are said later on in God's Word. Gomer, Magog, Meshech, Tubal. These are all peoples and what will become nations that will fit into God's prophetic program, and they come up in prophecy, and they when they do come up, folks, they don't come up as wonderful people. They come up as haters of God. They come up as those who are in opposition to God. Those who are going to meet to destroy God's Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His little flock. And then in verse 5, it just caps that all off by saying, these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. And again, it makes you think that some of these are some of the various peoples who became worshipers of false gods. That's the punch and the kick in the gut to that word Gentile. These are generated pagans. These are going down there. They're creating false gods and worshiping false gods, which is what the heathen are, hence the name. It's fascinating that you get a whole mindset and frame of mind built in you by just the way God first uses the word Gentile. And it ain't good. You can verify that as you go on down through chapter 10. There in verse 6, you get a listing of Ham's descendants. As you go on down, more than that, in verse 8, you encounter this character who comes up by the name of Nimrod. And as it says there, his kingdom was what? Babel. You've got Nimrod, and he's going to build a kingdom. And by the way, Nimrod is one of the most misunderstood and underestimated characters in all the Bible. The more I've studied and learned about Nimrod, the more I realize how brilliant Nimrod was. He was among the top 4 or 5 greatest geniuses who ever lived. How do we use the word Nimrod today? What? For a dunce. When we want to call somebody a fool, we call them a Nimrod. That shows you how screwed up we've become. Because God's understanding of Nimrod is that he was a genius. And Nimrod, of course, built that tower. And he built that tower to get into the heavens because he could. He could actually do it. It's interesting that, and again, I can back this up. So again, don't write me about the Goliath thing. Art. I was probably wrong on that. But it's fascinating that there is, now this is non-biblical, but there is an account that goes as far back as the time in which Nimrod lived of certain other pagan peoples in other parts of the world that have cultural folklore, and this is pure folklore, but to even get this idea shows you how vastly different things were. In their folklore, I can't remember what peoples this were. They were, I think, an island-dwelling people. But in their folklore, they said that the heavens were so near earth that at some points they had to crawl on the ground just to get through some of the heavenly get around some of the heavenly places. And that later on, some certain god came along and lifted them to the height of the stalks of corn or grain or some of their agriculture. And then another god came along and lifted them up to the height of the mountains. But either way, you have people recognizing that what we see as the heavenly places today, in that day, it was nothing like it. It was very near. And probably far more visible than what we can see today. All I know is, for sure, is that when Nimrod built that tower, he knew that he could get into it, and he knew what he could do with it. And God judged that. And by the way, this was a series of events that Satan himself was testing to see if he could actually continue to produce what he had produced very shortly out here. But that's a fascinating issue. And Nimrod, one of the reasons, by the way, that God judged that, of course, you should have a better appreciation for. Who are going to be the only ones God's going to allow up there to run that thing? Sons. Not Nimrod. Anyway, all I'm doing in touching on that, fascinating as that may be, that we could spend a lot of time getting into all of that, I want to bring that up there in chapter 10 so that you just see some terminology that tells you that God uses this so that you realize that something not good, something bad was beginning to happen already. You can't get through the first five verses of chapter 10 and not know that. You can't get through the first eight verses of it and not hit that character Nimrod. So you know that right away, almost immediately, things are not going good as far as the nature, the inherent nature of man is concerned. It's just as evil as it was before the flood. So what is going to be the difference? What's going to make it so that he doesn't destroy himself? Justice. By the way, you get some other new terminology in verse 5. Go back up to verse 5. That kind of indicates that to you that there are some new and unheard of things. There's some countermeasures to all this wickedness and all this evil of men's hearts. And these are first-time words that we've never encountered before that act as kind of what you might call God's countermeasures to all the ungodly activity. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10 again. You also have, here's another first, the very first time ever in God's Word, the word tongue, the word families, and the word nations are used. Tongues, families, nations. I don't know if you realize the significance of those three, but those are three countermeasures to man destroying himself. How many times do you hear people today talk about, well, I could go do this and I could do that. I could go out and rob banks. But what would my family think? There's a sense of justice where the family is concerned. The tongues, by the way, is a countermeasure of man destroying himself that God put into effect at the Tower of Babel. The fact that you speak in languages, it divides and is a natural way in which man groups himself together and thereby is going to be governed by something. We make a big deal in this country about English being our national language, that we speak English. And that's a good one, by the way. You feel threatened, don't you, when you start seeing everything bilingual? Why do you feel threatened? You ever think about that? And every one of us does. There's a reason. Language has a bearing upon just issues, how we deal with one another. It has a lot more to do with just, it's got more to do with, it has a whole lot more to it than just simply communication. It's a countermeasure. A family is a countermeasure. You think Cain had any sense of family with Abel? He married his sister. It wasn't ungodly, by the way, to do that. It was to kill his brother, but you just see that great contrast. Now, as I said before, I'd get back to this. You got him talking about the issue there in verse 5 that by these were the eyes of the Gentiles divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue. Where in the world did tongue come from? Didn't God confound the law? By the way, let me clear something up very, very quickly. And I may have harped on this before, but I'm going to harp on it one more time. Not that I play the harp, but I'm going to harp on it. God never, ever, ever confused the languages. And you'll have English Bibles, not a King James, but you'll have English Bibles that will pretty much say that kind of thing. You'll certainly hear preacher after preacher after preacher, Bible teacher after Bible teacher talk about this time back at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. God is not the author of confusion. And there is nowhere that God says that He confused anything. He confounded the languages. There's a big difference. But the reason you've got tongue being brought up here in chapter 10 and verse 5, when God historically didn't do that until the Tower of Babel, this is a classic case, and this is why I say chapter 10 is in a unique position. This is a classic case of what I call, and what I was taught to call, looping parallelism. In other words, when you read chapter 10, it's going to explain to you very briefly and generally what took place just after Noah died. When you begin in chapter 11, chapter 11 is going to go back and loop back to chapter 10 and then give you further details of what got set forth and established in chapter 10. But the issue of the Gentiles being divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations, heavens, a nation is just reeking with justice. But family has justice too. Ever hear somebody talk about, well, that's government justice. This is family justice. Yeah, well, a family has a structure of justice to it. There, by the way, there is far more God did to build into the institution of a family than most people ever realize. And that's one of the reasons why nations have such difficulty when families are destroyed. It's not just a good idea that there's a father, a mother, and children in that family, husband, wife. It's not just, well, God just thought that would be a great way to annoy men. No. He designed far more into it, but most people never even realize what's there. Just like a local assembly. But there's justice in a family. And those are issues and concepts that God Himself put into place after the flood. What you read there in chapter 10 is the effects of what God put into place, the results and developments that occur due to the kind of adjustments He made to man after the flood. And then chapter 11 comes along and gives us further details to the kind of just nosedive that the Gentiles took shortly after the flood, in which they became totally useless and totally unfit for God to use in repossessing and reconciling the earth back to Himself from the adversary, from Satan himself. You have basically that amount of time where God says, No, no, no. I'm going to give you up. I'm going to give you up, and give you over. And he says, no, no, no to the Gentiles. That was, folks, that is a very brief a period of time. And the Gentiles just took a nosedive and became completely unfit for God to be able to use. But it should be noted that, and I'm saying that because I'm again pointing out that man is no better than he was before by nature. But it should be noted that even though the Gentiles are given up by God, given over to their pagan worship of false gods, really it's they're given over to the satanic policy of evil, notice that they do not get into a position. Even though you have this relatively short period of time, they do not get into a position anywhere throughout the rest of their history where they even come close to destroying themselves off the face of the earth. So they're just as wicked and ungodly, but not to the point that they were just before the flood, where the danger was they were just going to self-destruct to the last man. So they don't get in a position where they're in a danger of destroying themselves. God's countermeasures worked. Even though you have that bleak, dark, awful picture of them going into Nimrod and starting to worship false gods, the satanic system just gripped them so tightly shortly after the flood was over. Which is an amazing thing if you think about it. I mean, you're talking about generations who could see the immediate scars of that flood on this earth in ways that we can only appreciate when we see the high mountains jutting out and we see formations and things like that. They still had all the stories of what it sounded like. That's one of the things I'd love to have known. The Bible is totally silent on. What did it sound like? By the way, if the heavenly places were far, far closer to the earth, it makes far more sense out of the fact that a lot of the water that came to destroy this earth was when God opened the windows of heaven. They didn't have all that far to go to fall. We think of them being billions and billions of light years away. No, they were like as close as Nebraska, you know. But you have this idea that the world that then was that all of the evil that existed during that time it's still there. And now you have man existing, but God's countermeasures working, and therefore those adjustments that God made to man's sense of justice are still there. And to finish my thought that I never finished, I've often wondered what it must have sounded like. The Bible is silent on that. When the windows of heaven, when the water, I've stood and listened to just one real hard flowing river, and it can make your chest thunder. It just can make your chest vibrate when you get around it. What must it have sounded like during those 40 days and 40 nights when water covered the entire world, when whole portions of the earth were just flipping on top of one another? Do you realize that there are places on this earth where entire segments of the earth actually flipped upside down? What must it have sounded like? I always get this idea, and again, don't write, this isn't in the Bible, but I always thought if we can come up with virtual reality and instant replay, that I always think there's some place in heaven somewhere that we can go and actually see the actual occurrence, like on a screen or something. That's just my imagination running wild, but I'd like to have heard that. I'm not saying I wanted, I probably would have died of a heart attack of what it must have felt like to experience that. But what would it have sounded like? Anyway, these countermeasures, though, worked. God made man to have a sense of justice, and that sense of justice worked. In all this junk that's going on and all this horror that's going on with man taking his nosedive, sitting right there like a shining light in verse 5, it says there in chapter 10, these Gentiles were divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. There's your security measures. There's your countermeasures. Well, when it comes to the bulk of the information, and we're about out of time to really get much involved in this, so we're going to start. What I intend to do is have Wednesday night's classes. My intention is to have Wednesday night's classes going over and just looking at a few more details here in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 especially, and get that out of the way, and then move into the details then, beginning in our instruction of justice there in Romans. So let's just once again kind of return to that. But when it comes to the bulk of the information that focuses upon the actual adjustments, that's what we need to do now for the next couple of classes, is focus on these adjustments that God made just after the flood. I think we've seen enough now to see the contrast. But I want to back up some of this with the actual adjustments that you can look at yourself and think about in more detail, but at least point some of them out. The bulk of that information is sitting in four sections of Genesis 8 and 9 that actually run from Genesis... Well, let's see. I don't want that again. Let's go to this. That run from Genesis 8 and verse 15 all the way down through chapter 9 and verse 17. And I talked about these several Bible classes ago, but there are four major sections that I'm focusing upon here. And you have your Bibles open there in Genesis chapter 8. If you've got a Bible with paragraph markings, the King James translators have helped you out enormously here, because every one of these has a paragraph marker. Verse 15 through verse 19 is the first major section. Verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 22 is the second major section. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 is the third, and verses 8 through 17 is the fourth. And these are four sections that specifically focus upon the adjustments that God makes in man's sense of justice. And especially of our concern, and by the way, not just the issue of man's sense of justice, but God establishing this new world order. And that's going to be something that we need to verify, that it's not just me saying that, but that there's really valid reason to say that what God did was establish a new world order. And of these four, it's going to be the last three that talk especially about the heightened sense of justice that God gives to man. That first one is going to say something to the order, and there's going to be also something in one of these that's also going to point to that new world order. But the last three primarily concern this what I call this innate awareness that man now has post-flood regarding his heightened sense of justice and just dealings, or injustice and unjust dealings, and so forth and so on. And a lot of your understanding and appreciation for this is going to, at least to a large extent, come out of what God Himself says, what He says about the world post-flood, because it really is a different world. And you also gain, and I think instead of going into this, which is going to take more time, I'm trying to find a convenient place to stop, you also gain an understanding by paying attention to what, and maybe between now and Wednesday, read that section. Read these verses especially. Familiarize yourself with them between now and Wednesday. And begin paying attention to what God Himself says to man about man now in the world, about how he's going to be in the world, and some alterations he makes, not only in man's dealings with one another, but also in man's dealings with even the animals and the rest of creation. And then you've got, as you will see down there, and look at chapter 9, verses 8 and following, there's some fascinating things that comes out of this covenant that God makes. And by the way, you're going to find that even though God talks about him and Noah and what's going to be established between them, that covenant is something God makes with the earth. God makes a covenant with the earth. And what's fascinating to me is he doesn't have to say anything about it, but he does. He informs Noah and us about it. If you have a proper understanding of what God says there, especially the last verse of chapter 8, you're going to understand that you never have to go to bed at night thinking that we're going to destroy the earth. Mankind will never do it. Even if he could do it, he never will do it. God's made it so that he won't. I don't care if you did have enough nuclear weapons to blow the world up 25,000 times or whatever. Man won't do it. He can't do it. But anyway, that's just some fascinating information that sits there in that covenant. And he tells Noah and his sons about that covenant. He tells them it's not only something they're going to be aware of, but if you'll notice there in verse 12, in chapter 9 and verse 12, when you read about that covenant, notice he says, and God said, this is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. But he uses that word in verse 12, perpetual. There's a perpetual nature or feature to it. In other words, it's going to be passed on down their children, to their grandchildren, generation after generation after generation, which indicates that there's an effect that this covenant has throughout all upcoming generations. So even though a man might be born today, or a man might be born and have never ever read the Bible in his life, he's never even heard about this covenant God made with the earth. He's never heard that God ever made such a thing, yet there's still something in connection with this covenant that's a part of, it's just a part of life in this world now. It's a part of it. It's part of its fabric. And that's what we're after here. That adjustment that makes it so that this is just part of the way life is. Even though you can say, we're so degenerate, we are. And man has devolved, and he has. He has terribly devolved. His evil has evolved. And yet it's interesting. You don't even find sections, not even fragments on the face of this earth, where peoples in nations are coming along and disbanding nations. We don't want to be a nation anymore. Isn't it quite the opposite? We want your nation. We want more nations. We want to be one huge nation, an international nation. International. Actually, the bent of man is more toward that than ever before, even though his evil is increasing all the time, and he's growing more and more ungodly all the time. But God's countermeasures that started back at right after the flood, they just keep on working. They're perpetual. And in that way, I can guarantee you that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, when he comes back here to have his day, there's going to be people on this earth. Lots of them. And there's going to be nations on this earth. Lots of them. There's going to be governments on this earth. And there's going to be a man on this earth that is going to attempt to unite this entire earth against him. I guarantee you that's going to be there. So what in the world are we concerned about in this dispensation of grace with the earth being destroyed? Is it hot out? You bet it is. Does that mean the earth is going to be destroyed? No. Because I can guarantee you this fall there's going to be a harvest. And before you know it, there'll be frost on the pumpkins. And then somewhere it's going to snow. It may not snow here, but it'll snow in the mountains this year. And then next spring, all those pretty pale flowers will come out again. And that's going to happen now until that kingdom gets established on this earth. And even then, those seasons will still be here. Well, some fascinating issues that come up here. But I think we've got enough now to where next time we get together, we're just going to focus. We're not going to start straying around like we did today. We're going to stick right here in chapter 8 and 9 and just touch on some of the highlights of these significant changes that God makes. I think one of the most fascinating ones is really that first one, even though it doesn't deal with that alteration in man. But what God says in verses 15 of chapter 8 down through verse 20 is extremely significant to the New World Order. Even though you read that and you say, well, that sounds kind of like what he said before. Well, think about it between now and then. There's a reason why he is reiterating what he said before. So we'll start there then on Wednesday night and start looking a little bit more, not greatly, but a little bit more detail at some of the highlights of chapters 8 and 9. Get that frame of reference built up pretty good, and then we'll come back to Romans 12 and begin our instruction of justice without any qualms of knowing that what we're receiving isn't what we're naturally doing. But this is our Father's justice that has to replace all the justice sense that we have. It just has to be built upon that general sense of justice that He gave us. And that's where we'll begin on Wednesday night, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying Your Word today. Thank You for all of these magnificent truths and things that You have preserved in Your Word so that we can clearly get an appreciation for what we are receiving justice-wise from You. We thank You also for the fact that we have this magnificent life in Christ that allows us to live pleasing unto You and holy in Your sight. We just pray that we continue to grow and advance and be properly educated as Your sons and daughters through the curriculum You have written for us in our Apostle Paul's letters. We pray once again for its effectual working and for Your wisdom in all the matters that we have looked at this day, that we might honor and glorify You by the effectual working of Your Word in our inner man. For we ask all these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.